Good morning. Once again, you have caught me by surprise. I don't know why. I always forget that this month is this month, and I always do. But let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Lord, as we come before you, it is with the knowledge first of your love. Thank you. The song we just sang about you hiding our lives in the cleft of your hand is so comforting, especially as we engage with today's text. For in it, you have forewarned us of the cost of discipleship. We ask, Lord, not that it would pass over us, but that we would have a courage to bear it. Lead us as we look at your word. Lead us in order that we would testify about you. Lead us in order that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow night at 6. Sean and I will be down in Rockford, Illinois. We have a dear friend who passed away, and we'll be down, I believe it's tomorrow. What is tomorrow? It's Monday. It's the 6th, 15th, 10th. I might even be a week early. That'd be awesome. Anyways, a dear friend of ours, Glenn Ekberg, passed away. And there's times when, you know, you grieve over a loss, but three-quarters of the tears that fall are out of gratitude that they were in your life. That's Glenn. He was the first man who walked up to me, and I had been a believer merely for about a year and a half, 2 years. He walked up to me and he said, "You need to go to school to become a pastor." First person who had ever said anything like that and would not be repeated for probably 6 to 8 years. But I was struck at how Glenn could look into a person and then along with seeing how the Holy Spirit is working, project outward to what they would become. That was, it was a gift that Glenn really truly had. He would be able to observe somebody who came to know the Lord, and in the process of growing, he would be able to project. This is a real gift that God has given you. Water it, tend it, and this is what it will become. And in that way, I think Glenn had an ability to reflect Jesus. See, as we look at today's passage, there's this hard warning, truly a hard warning, but there's really also this magnificent promise of what this ragtag bunch of disappointing disciples would become. It's amazing. If I had been placed with Jesus, looking at these, I'm going to use a word here, schmutzelheads. If I looked at these guys, would I ever be able to project down the road what they would become? Out of the 11 that are there this night, as he's talking, he's just finished the command to love one another, to reflect his love for them to each other. Out of this ragtag bunch of 11, 10 of them will willingly go to the martyrs' station, because they refuse to not proclaim Jesus. Instead of standing and saying, "Oh, look at me," they died singing, "Oh, look at him." What an amazing. The 11th, of course, is the writer of our gospel, John. And it's not because they didn't try to martyr him and eventually banished him to an island. But it's amazing. The love of Christ, along with the power of the Spirit flowing, it transforms Christ's followers to be men and women of action and courage. But today, we're going to look at this passage, and I just understand that it's out of our call to follow Christ and to love that he drops into this passage. And he reminds us of this. While we are a community of Christians who love, we are also a spark of hate for this world. We are a spark of hate in a tender box of anger and fallenness, precisely because Christ's love rests upon us. It is nippy in here, by the way. Sorry about that. I wish I had control of the heat. I don't. But it seems silly to be talking about a tinder box while I'm freezing, but there we go. Think about this. As soon as Christ is resurrected, and then he spends those days with the disciples, and then disappears, how quickly the world turned to hate them instead of Christ. By, I think it's chapter 7, we have Stephen, our first martyr in the book of Acts. Shortly thereafter, one of the people who would help martyr him, Paul, also known as Saul, winds up becoming a believer, and he's persecuted. And you see James is, before that, also killed by Herod, who wants to kill Peter, but Peter's rescued, right? Just, there's this churning of anger. By the year 325, when Constantine finally recognized Christianity as a legitimate faith, estimated 2 million believers had been martyred. That's a lot of people. It pales in comparison to the number of people who have been martyred since 1900, and it is ramping up each year. There's an estimate by the Vatican, of all places, that 100,000 people per year are crucified, or not crucified, but martyred for the faith in Christ. Not in the United States, maybe soon, but and not in the entire world. Others would say simply, no, it really probably can't be that high. So they'll drop it down to 10,000, and they'll go by the verified cases that we have, which is somewhere around the neighborhood, by the way, of 1,500 per year. And they'll extrapolate out, well, if we know for sure we can verify this many people have been killed because of their faith in Christ, then there's probably another 9,000. So they say 10,000. Why is there such a disparity between 100,000 and 10,000? Think about it this way. If North Korea is one of the main persecutors of Christians, they are, and much of the Islamic country is, and they are, Do they bother to tally the number of people so they can report it to Christian nations? No, they don't. And so we are left with this simple fact that sometimes villages disappear and are gone simply because of their faith in Christ. There's a reality that's growing even in, we'll say, Western cultures. Do you know, in Australia, recently, there was a man who was in charge of the Australian rules of football. I didn't know that there was such a thing, but apparently there is. American football played with Australian rules. The man who was placed as the executive over all of that, 1 week later was fired. Do you know why? Because he was a member of a church. That's it. And that particular church had the audacity to proclaim that marriage should be reserved for one man and one woman together. That was it. That's why he was fired. And it's not even that he made a great defense of it, because he actually came out and made a statement. I didn't even know that was in the documents. Well, if you become a member of this church, let me help you out. It's part of what we believe. We also, it's shocking, I know, we also believe that Jesus is the only way to get to know God the Father or to be in heaven, period. There's exclusivity. And if you need more, we'll touch on it today in our message. Here's the thing. Jesus is forewarning us for this reason. From the evangelistic perspective, these verses demand a decision. That is this: following Christ comes with a cost. And with that, you are either going to jump in with all feet, knowing that it comes with a cost, or I think what Jesus has consistently done through the book of John is he eliminates those who make a false decision to follow him. I'm going to follow him because it's a good thing, or because he can feed me, or because, and always through the book of John, Jesus is cutting that option out. And one of the reasons that he does that, by the way, is because he cares so much about them. If they think they're okay and they're not okay, there's an eternity of consequences. But Jesus is also demanding a decision because he wants to foster true believers and strengthen them. So today, I am going to, ready for this one? I'm going to break all of the preaching rules. I am only going to give you 2 points. Sorry about the third. You'll have to find it on your own. There's only two things that I really see in this text that's just driving. And the first is this: do not be surprised when the world hates you. Boy, that's not obvious, is it? I mean, in the, as far as the text as you read, it's right there. The first thing in there, if the world hates you, verse 18, know that it's hated me before it hated you. It's right there. And John, our writer, picks it up again in his own book in 1 John, where he literally says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Now, he's writing that generations later, actually, 40 years probably after this. What was true when Jesus told it is still true towards the end of John's life. Don't be surprised. And by the way, that would have been John 3:13. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. In fact, much of the epistles, the letters written to the churches, contain this ideal of suffering that will come simply because you made a decision to follow Christ. Now, that seems a whole lot different than if you come to Jesus, all of your needs will be met. Now, there's a true statement about that. But along with those needs being met, especially the need for love, a whole lot of grief will come. A whole lot of grief will come. And Jesus warns us of that. You know, in spite of all of the warnings of the epistles and of Jesus, yet over time, it seems like every time the church is exiting a period of peace, the church seems to be surprised that it's undergoing persecution. Now, I don't say that about Lighthouse. We haven't gone through it yet. I'm talking about the historical church. Remember, 2 million had been martyred by the time Constantine recognized the church as the state church. There'll be other times when all of a sudden the peace will be gone and the church is shocked. And sometimes it's because the persecution actually came from within the church. That's why you have Jan Hus, John Wycliffe, names who ultimately opened up so that we could have a Bible ourselves. These men died so that you and I could read Jesus' words. Amazing. Well, in verses 18 through 25, it seems like Jesus is almost dropping a list of the reasons why the world will hate. So let's take a look at our text and see the reasons why. So we're not surprised. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So first of all, what is the world? Well, fortunately, Jesus has already answered that question for us. If you go back in the book of John to chapter 7, the Greek word here is cosmos, by the way. But John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus actually says this. He's talking about, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world is this system that's set up in rebellion against God the Father, and Jesus is saying it hates him because he testifies against it. He witnesses against it. He tells the truth. But now in chapter 15, remember in chapter 7, he said, the world cannot hate you. That was at that time. Now he says, the world will hate you. So the world hates Jesus is the very first reason. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. And by the way, the word if there is a trigger in Greek. The word if demands a negative answer. So if they kept my word, you can almost put in parentheses, and they don't, they will also keep your word, but they won't. They will not keep yours because they did not keep mine. The reason why the world will hate you is because, first and foremost, it hated Jesus. Now, understand, when Jesus is talking about the world here, who is he identifying? You ready for this one? It's going to be the religious leaders of the day. Ouch. It seems like there is one who loves to deceive so well, especially those who lead, as the United States, probably more than the world, celebrates, I guess, this month of Pastor Appreciation Month. There's going to be multiple pastors across this land who are celebrated for leading people away from Christ. And they will become strong persecutors of true believers. I know that's true because I've seen it. At pastor association meetings where you're told, you know, if you just be kinder, you would draw more people. If you just, you know, stop with all this judgment. Starts there. Listen, because Christ's followers are loved by Christ, whom the world hates, and verse 17, love one another, believers demonstrate Christ's love to one another, the world will be reminded of its own evil, and they will hate it. If they kept my word, which they don't, they would keep your word, which they will not, is really what's there. So the first reason the world hates Christians is because it hated their leader, Jesus. Next reason Jesus gives is Christians do not belong to this world. Period. Verse 19, look with me. If you are of this world, the world will love you as its own. The ideal here is if you are of this world, you would be saying ultimately, you know, the things this world is teaching are peachy keen and are just delightful. You ought to do them too. And they would celebrate that. But you're not of this world. But so we don't get proud, Jesus then says, but I chose you out of this world. You see, the reason why we're not of this world is not because we were never part of it. We were ultimately, every single one of us, a part of it. And Christ loved us and chose us out of it. It reminds me of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you hear that, though? God so loved the world. This is the very world that hates him. But only those believe. Only those who respond to his call. And it's not our own wisdom that gets us there. It's that he chose us. So the world hates Jesus, so it'll hate us. Christians do not belong to this world. This is not our home. And by the way, as I read the newspaper, or nowadays it's more of my phone to read the news, all I can say is, amen, I am so glad I'm not part of this world. Verse 21 gives us the next one, though. But all of these things they will do to you on account of my name. The name we wear, Christ followers, will be the reason they persecute. It's not a mistake that Jesus says this, on account of my name, in such close proximity to verse 16. Look up there with me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name. Isn't that interesting? It struck me, just even at a cursory reading, that in my name is repeated down there for the very reason we would be persecuted. You know what that tells me? What power is in the name of Jesus? The power of Christ's name, the very thing that we pray in, that God uses to accomplish, shakes the foundation of this world. And because of that, hate will grow. You are dangerous. Now, most of us look at ourselves and say, but I'm just, we start off with that. I'm just, no, you are dangerous. And you cause the world to shake and fear because of whose name you carry and the power of prayer. Yeah, those prayers, by the way, are going to be much more than, oh, please help Timmy with his fever. But prayers that enter into the shaking of this world, such as John doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Father God, open the floodgates that he will hear his word. Lord, there is an obstacle to getting the gospel out. Shatter that stronghold in the name of Jesus in order that your word would go powerfully through your people. Those prayers? Oh my, those are powerful. Let's focus them. By the way, the very reasons they hate Jesus is because of his word and his action. I guarantee you there are some churches in our area that are not hated because their words affirm our world's behavior rather than challenge it. They don't tell the truth. Instead, they make people comfortable. You know, there's a movie about it's an amazing movie, actually, about a gal who with autism. But she made, and actually, it's still enacted in a number of slaughterhouses. She made up, through her own struggles with a disability, she realized that there are some things that can happen to herself and to cattle that bring them comfort before they're slaughtered. And they go in, and so their meat is better tasting. Jim would probably... Okay, it's amazing. It's simple. She learned that if they go into a circle like this, And they're comforted by walking in a circle. And so she would set up the pins so they would go in a circle. And when they did the dip in order to get rid of all the parasites, she learned that if they could walk them down instead of dropping them off where they drowned, they slowly walk into the dip, they would eventually find their footing gone and they would swim naturally. And they would be relaxed as they got to the point of slaughter. Unfortunately, that is what many of our churches do. We get people walking in the circle of lies until soon their footing on the solid rock is gone. But boy, do they go to their eternity discomforted. That's not what we're about. There's a discomfort to the gospel that shakes us to our core. And even as a pastor, I got to tell you, there are times when I'm reading the gospel and I am shaken to the core, which, by the way, should comfort us. One of them is simply this: how perfect do we have to be to stand in the presence of God the Father? You ready for the answer? 100% perfect. Unless we are perfect, God's holiness and His glory will consume us. I don't know about you, but I look in the mirror and I see somebody who's not perfect. But I also look in the mirror and say, praise God that Jesus is. And His perfection is on me. Not mine, His. How perfect does anybody have to be to heaven? Get to heaven? 100%. The world does not want to hear that. Let's continue on in our text. But a servant is no greater. We'll start up in verse 20 again. Remember what I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Here's the shocker. He's talking about the religious leaders who stand up and say, we know who God is. And he says, they don't know my Father who sent me. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Does anybody hit that one and go, what is Jesus talking about? I'm going to confess that I struggled with that one for a while. But let me try to shed some light on that one. Here's the thing. And this is the other reason why Jesus is hated, and so are we. The truth of Jesus exposes the hidden hate of this world. The truth of Jesus exposes the hidden hate of this world. And the reasons Jesus gave us so far for hating him, the world hates Jesus. The world will hate us. Christians do not belong to this world. Therefore, the world will hate us. The account of Jesus' name, the power that's possessed in a praying believer, the world will hate you. The other is this: the truth of Jesus exposes the hate of the world. Watch again as we go back to verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Hold on. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me in my Father. See, it's not as if sin never existed in them, and all of a sudden Jesus comes and his very presence incites sin in them. It was already there. But Jesus' presence strips away the facade. And I don't know if you've ever seen, I'm sure you have, a tornado that rips through, or even high winds, and it rips off all of our vinyl siding. What's underneath there? Nowadays, it's usually particle board, which is structurally not a very strong or good material. The facade has been ripped away. The facade for these leaders was that, oh, we're perfect, we're God's people. But when Jesus came, they were stripped away. The facade was gone. See, what by coming, Jesus incited the most central and controlling of all sins within them. That is rejection of God's gracious revelation and rebellion against God. The world has made a decisive preference for darkness, and Christ's light exposes it. What happens when believers walk this world and we simply say, you know what? Marriage is reserved for a man and a woman who are faithful to one another. Abortion is murder because it kills a life. Cohabitating is doing damage to yourself and your family. How dare, Gary, you, a pastor, stand up and say, hey, do you know that for evidence of that, those who cohabitate, there is a greater propensity towards domestic abuse? Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's not a little, it's a lot. How dare we say anything against me becoming all I want to be? Because after all, Jesus came and said, be self-fulfilled. Be self-actualized. Be all you can be. No, he didn't say any of those things. He didn't say any of those. He said, come, pick up your cross and follow me. He also warned us of the reality of hell. Whether people recognize it or not, Jesus' work in confronting sin is nothing less than God's work. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works that no one else had did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. In Jesus' speech, God's words were heard. In Jesus' work, God's activity was seen. In Jesus, God himself was seen. And they hated it. And thus, to hate Jesus is to hate God. That's verses 23 and 24. Hear me on this one. This is profound Christology. By Christology, it means the study of Christ and the study of salvation, by the way. And it is exactly why salvation can be found in no other name. Because if we seek to find salvation in any other name than Christ, what we are really saying is, I hate Jesus. And if we hate Jesus, you hate God the Father, and God the Father will have none of it. I have no stronger word that I can speak to this culture. there is only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is Christ. There is no other way. It's interesting that that's the end of Jesus' list for why the world will hate. Other than he says this in verse 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without cause. Their law, going back to those who are about to crucify Christ. You know, it's interesting that Jesus is actually quoting two Psalms. Psalm 69, but also Psalm 35. Psalm 35, go to that one first. Psalm 35, it's of David. Verse 19, let those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my foes, let not those who wink the eye, who hate me without cause. In this is a prayer from David, this entire psalm of Lord, contend with those who contend with me, for they hate me without cause. It's a call for God to be David's vindication. Psalm 69, then, verse 4. My fingers are going really slow because they are cold. Oh, my goodness. It's going to be the first church I've ever had to preach in a coat with. Fortunately, it doesn't reflect our hearts, though, hey? Psalm 69, verse 4. More in number than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? This psalm, specifically, Psalm 69, is identified with Christ more than probably most. And it's talking specifically about those who are rising up, crying out for Christ's crucifixion. They hated him without cause. But hear this. None of the hatred displayed by the world towards Christ or Christ's followers should or can ever be thought of as jeopardizing God's redemptive plan. He knew about it. He foreknew about it. He prophesied about it. In fact, without that hatred, Christ would not have been crucified. And without Christ's crucifixion, those who hope in him would have no one to hope in. An amazing truth about our Savior is you will serve him. Even if it's in your hatred, you will serve his purpose. How much better it is for us to serve him because of his love. So the world's anger and hatred won't thwart him. Even though there's plenty of reasons he gives for them hating, it will not thwart him. And just so that we don't miss the opportunity to victory as well, Jesus ends this list with the next thing the disciples will need, and so do we. And that is this. God has provided the help we need. God has provided the help we need in times of persecution. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Do you see that in the beginning you've been there? This is specifically a promise given to the disciples. However, as the forerunners of the faith, they also become our example. And throughout Scripture, we're taught that the very Holy Spirit that guided them will guide us now. And this is how there's so much rich information here. But listen, during the times of overwhelming persecution, or even merely opposition, such as you'll lose your job, the Holy Spirit empowers the truth of his followers. The Holy Spirit will empower the truth in Christ followers. Here is our response to opposition. It's Christ and the Spirit through me. Now, this promise, as I mentioned, was to the disciples, and there are examples. Now, think about this. Here was, again, these 11 guys who are saying, I am the greatest, and have missed the truth of what Christ has been teaching them for 3 years. You want to talk about a seminary class or a seminary school? For 3 years, they served with the greatest teacher. And at the end of 3 years, they're still saying, oh, look at me. When Christ is right next to them. And those are schmuckleheads. If they ever had one. By the way, you hear us call our dog that. She's a knucklehead. But what they become, much like what Glenn saw in me, if I look back at those years, oh my goodness. I think I was a bigger schmutzelhead than any of the disciples. I might still be, by the way. But what Christ does through the Holy Spirit in their lives, I mean, we're talking for Peter. How many days after Christ's resurrection, and he's standing at Pentecost, he's standing there proclaiming Jesus, actually telling the Jews that are there present, you crucified him. What? Instead of running and hiding, he stands firm. Instead of pretending he doesn't know Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are amazed at the strength of his arguments. This is transformation, and this is the same power available for you and I. The Holy Spirit bears witness. First, hear this one. The Holy Spirit first bears witness to us. Think about that. When you are feeling weak, broken, it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness. Look at our text. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Who is he bearing witness for? Or to? First, the disciples. And along those lines, to us, who are Christ's followers as well. Notice this. This is a side note. Jesus and John, as he records them, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, who's sending the Holy Spirit? Jesus. It's coming from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. And he, I know we don't see this in the English, but you do see this part. It says, and he. What is that? It is a personal pronoun, masculine. God the Son, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, who should also be not thought of as a force. I know that some people, now that they've watched Star Wars, would say, oh, the Holy Spirit is like the Force. No! He's given a personal pronoun, he. We're to think of him then as a personal relationship. He, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see not the word Trinity, but we see the essence of Trinity here. Three working together. Holy Spirit sent by the Son proceeds from the Father, bearing witness to us. So he bears witness to us. And then, verse 27, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Again, that was about the disciples, but it is now also upon us. Matthew chapter 28, you will be witnesses. The Holy Spirit bears witness through us then. And this is a good time to be reminded of who the enemy is. Because it's easy to look at those who are hating us and saying, oh, you're the enemy. Paul reminds us who the real enemy is. And I turn specifically to Paul because at one time I bet there were many Christians who looked at him and said, you are the enemy, until the Holy Spirit broke into his life. Paul writes this in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor. Paul reminds us, the very man who was led by those very spiritual forces, who was rescued from those spiritual forces, reminds us who the real enemy is. So we have real authority, real power. If you want to think of this, real weapons that we carry, both in our prayers and our word of God. But if we're going to shoot these things, make sure we aim them at the enemy. And when we proclaim truth to our culture, we can do so in love, not in anger. Because the Spirit will testify about Jesus through us. It had all started again with verse 17, love one another, just as I loved you. Verse 16, our chapter 16, to close, I want us to see how the world's opposition continues to revolve around Jesus. Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Falling away from what? Christ and following him. The word here is scandalon. Sometimes people will translate that as stumble. Sometimes people will translate that by offend. But really, I think the ESV does a great job. From falling away is a translation here. It's scandalistic. And Satan loves it when one person who's been a leader of one sort or another stands up. And aren't we seeing a rash of that? Leaders standing up saying, "Ah, I used to be a Christian, but now I am revolving in my faith," or whatever they want to call it. Jesus reminds us, they will put you out of synagogues. Hear this. They will seek to isolate you. They will seek to shun you. This is how the world's hatred works. So before he gave us reasons why they hated, here's how it works. They will shun you. You will be excluded. And indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Do you notice the hour is coming? In our text, as we've gone along in the book of John, there's always been this idea where Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Jesus got away from those who sought to kill him because his hour had not come. And all of a sudden, he changes that message in our text to, "My hour is now here." To the disciples, he now turns and says, "The hour is coming for you. Persecution will come." Starts with isolation, name-calling, whatever you want to call it, exclusion. By the way, to be removed from the synagogue meant essentially you were removed from society, first century Judaism. You're removed from society and, as they saw it, you're removed from the people of God. Period. Jesus is saying, that'll happen to you. You're not being removed from the true people of God. You're being removed from the system of this world. But they will murder you as well, with the belief that it's for the greater good. In the last decade, I've been surprised. I know I shouldn't be. I've been surprised, but how many times I've read from articles from those who have bought into the theology of environmentalism that we would do the world a favor if we would eliminate a certain portion of our population. I'm not surprised how many times it starts off with, "Probably should get rid of those Christians first." In order that the world would be able to sustain itself. Let me tell you, the world does not sustain itself. It is held together by Christ and Christ alone. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is the one who holds this world together. And simply saying that the world does, it just changes who you worship. And the world will disappoint them. Here's one thing I think they get right, though. I know I might even step on some toes. I really think global warming is a real thing. I really do. Well, maybe not in here. Here's the reason why. If you read the book of Read the book of Revelation. Look at what happens to the sea and how it loses life and the ability to sustain life. Now go take a look at some of the effects of the warming. And it's not just the warming, by the way. It's also the pollution that's flowing into the seas. And you see the red algae that blooms. It kills everything that it touches. You see water that's gone from being potable, drinkable, to toxic. In each case, that is man's action that brings about those things. We're told that's coming in the book of Revelation. they get that part right, and at the same time add to it. Their laws and their dictates ultimately increase pollution. Figure out what it takes to make an electric car. The amount of pollution that goes into that surpasses what comes out of the belching of fumes from a car that's powered by gasoline. Their solutions often, and this is the case, in our wisdom we become fools and we add. The hour is coming. It's a reflection on the certainty of this, even as the hour of Christ was a certainty. Christians have discovered that the most dangerous oppression comes not from careless pagans, though, but from zealous adherence to a religious faith, such as the fallen church, such as the religion of environmentalism, such as the cult of self-fulfillment, such as Muslims, such as remember, though, John 15:17. One of the mighty weapons we have against this is to love one another as Christ loved us. Now, yes, that, by the way, will spark more hate. I understand that. But it will also spark some to faith. You can't help but read about the first century and the second century when Roman opposition to the faith grew. You'd see soldiers who were so blown away by the faith of those they were supposed to execute that they would strip themselves down of their armament and step in line to be persecuted. It's amazing. The mark of faith will open hearts that have been closed. Don't give up. Don't be dismayed by what you read in the newspaper or online. The certainty of persecution, yes, there. But so is a certainty of God's love and eternity. This is a short time, my friends. Very short time. For some of us on this earth, it's shorter than others. But I pray that those who know that we're gone would say, in them, I saw the love of Jesus, and they would follow. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we're here, we recognize, yes, there is, and probably if we walked with you for any length of time, we've felt the opposition of this world. You've warned us about it. We're not taken by surprise because you haven't told us. But sometimes we forget. Thank you for the reminder. Thank you also for the empowerment to boldly be able to share our faith with others, because the Holy Spirit is testifying first to us and then through us to this world. Pray that you'd give us the courage to continue to be boldly proclaiming your love in even areas where we stand up and say, no. I pray that as it's done in love, we would rescue some from the fire. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.